When I grow up, I want to be a preacher just like Ronald Lawrence. There's worse things to aspire to, Brother David, isn't there? I mean, what a wonderful, powerful sermon. And, you know, when you follow a sermon like that, the best thing you can do is not even preach, just get out of the way. But I'm not known for my common sense, as some of the brethren know. And so if you'll pray for me, we'll try to stand. We trust that this will be of the Lord and it won't detract from this wonderful sermon that Brother Ronald was blessed to bring to us. He fed my soul. The Lord through him fed my soul. And so we thank the Lord for the gift that he gave Brother Ronald, for Brother Ronald's diligence to develop his gift. What a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And I almost feel like I need to apologize for the text that I'm going to read after having had that wonderful thing. I want to turn to chapter 3 of Galatians and look at the first six verses of the third chapter of Galatians. And as I said, after hearing such a wonderful sermon, the last thing you probably want to hear is what Paul says to the Galatians in that first verse. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you? Now, if I was a dramatic actor, kind of, I would read this much more dramatically in a way that I think the Apostle Paul intended for it to be conveyed. I think, but when I read this, I think about how my father would talk to me and especially to my brother David after we had sorely displeased him. The look of exasperation on his face. The incredulity that two sons that came from him could be so stupid and do something so incredibly incomprehensible. I didn't understand what he was going through until I had a son of my own. Now I know what he means. So Paul is writing as a father to this church. In a later portion of it, he talks about being in travail again to deliver these people from the error that they had fallen prey to, or that they were in the process of falling prey to. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He that therefore ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, in these six verses that we've read, I want to, first of all, let you know that what the Apostle Paul, at the very least, has done is first make an appeal to the Galatians' shared experience in hearing the gospel. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He says that your experience was even as Abraham's. So a key point to get out of this, whether we get anything else out of it or not, is that it's important in our service to God, especially in the worship service, to experience something, to feel something. We must not ever feel like that we shouldn't feel anything. When you are under the sound of the gospel like we were a few minutes ago, when the Lord is so obviously blessing the minister and you feel transported, you feel almost as if you've left your body. You lose all time of space and time. And you communicate, you feel a communication from God to you in such a keen and powerful way. It moves your heart, it feeds your souls, it encourages you to better service, and if you were paying attention with your heart as well as with your mind, you know exactly what I mean. But experience, as good as experience is never a substitute for Scripture.
Amen.
And that's why Paul didn't just leave it at script at experience. He appealed to Scripture. And I tell you, if you want to know if your experience is real, if it matches up with Scripture, it is.
Amen.
But if your experience doesn't match up with Scripture, I don't care if you feel like it was a vision from God. If it does not match up with Scripture, you need to think again.
Amen.
And be very careful that you never put your experience over what thus saith the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
And that's why Paul appealed to Scripture in this. But he says some things in these six verses that may seem, and they have seemed to me, to be weighty and somewhat mysterious. He speaks about the works of the law. He speaks about the hearing of faith. He talks about receiving the Spirit. Did you receive it this way or that way? One way is the works of the law. The other way is the hearing of faith. He talks about he that worketh miracles among you and who sendeth the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Does he do it by this way or that way? And the answer is obvious. It's not the works of the law. It's the hearing of faith. Well, whatever hearing of faith is, that's the way. And it's important then to understand what the hearing of faith is as the Apostle Paul intended it. And I think this is why he appeals to Scripture, because I think in the experience of Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the 6th verse, we find this scriptural example of what it means, the hearing of faith. Now, when Paul is writing to this church, I think it's it goes without saying that this is a church that the Apostle Paul was blessed by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to establish. Here is a Jew who goes among Gentiles, and he preaches among these people. Apparently in the 4th chapter of Genesis, there's an allusion to him having a terrible affliction at that time. Don't know exactly what that affliction was, but it was something that could have been very off-putting. And yet, because the Lord blessed him to preach the gospel, it didn't matter to them what he looked like. It didn't matter that it looked like he looked like he was in the process of dying. It didn't matter to them that he was a Jew. All that mattered was he was blessed to preach the gospel in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and they saw something they had never seen before. And Paul explains what that is. He describes it in that first verse of the 3rd chapter of Galatians when he says that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul is he's reminding them of this experience that they shared together. When Paul was last there and he preached the gospel, the Lord blessed him to preach so powerfully, it was as if the Galatians could see the very person of Jesus Christ before their very eyes, and they saw him hanging upon that cross. Do you think that's wrong to say? No, Paul said it. He's saying the experience of Christ and Him crucified and the preaching of the gospel was a very real thing to the Galatians. It was something that moved them greatly. It was a powerful thing. And why wouldn't it be? Because does not the Apostle Paul say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? It is a powerful, moving thing when God blesses the gospel to preach. It's full of the Holy Ghost in power and in much assurance. It's not just words. If we're just up here saying words, it's just nothing but oratory. It's just lecture. But if God blesses the man with the power of the Holy Ghost to preach, it becomes something more than what that man is capable of producing.
Amen.
And it's powerful. And it moves God's people in a way that nothing else can. We need the gospel. We need God to bless the ministry, wherever the ministry is, to preach the gospel in power and demonstration of the Spirit. Because this is the power that will move people to do things that they wouldn't do ordinarily. If we have problems in our families, if we have problems in the church, if we have problems in this country, I tell you what the answer is. It's always been there. It's to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and be where the gospel's preached. And hear it preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit by a man who is called of God to do it. Not called by a committee, not called by a church, but called of God and qualified of God to preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit.
Amen.
It'll move you like nothing else will. Amen. It'll change you. It'll change your world.
Amen.
It'll change you.
Amen.
But what is... what is the problem that Paul is talking about? He says, who's bewitched you? In other words, who's cast a spell upon you? Now, these are people Now, I think I'm very safe ground to say these are born again children of God. Moreover, they are believers. They were believers in the doctrine of salvation by grace. And the Apostle Paul, when he left, everything was just fine. And not long after that, some men came up purporting to be gospel ministers, and they preached something that was totally different from what Paul, but they made it sound so good and so wonderful that it would give them something that they didn't already have. And it was called the works of the law. And the Galatians began to fall prey to that. And then some messengers came from the Galatian area. They came to find where Paul was. I believe he was in Corinth at this time. And they tell Paul what's happened. And can you not imagine Paul's thoughts? As a matter of fact, he tells us what his thoughts are in the first chapter. After he gets through with his rather nice introduction there in the first four verses, he doesn't waste any time, does he? He says in the sixth verse, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel." Again, that's like my dad saying to me, my brother David, especially to my brother David, What? Some of you may not know what I'm talking about, but I do. And to look at my dad's face when he was about to give us a talk, me and my brother David would just think, "Just Dad, please, just go ahead and whoop us and get it over with. We can't take this. I can't take this look on your face anymore." Paul says, "I marvel, I'm astounded, I'm shocked, I'm surprised, I cannot believe what I've just been told. That you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel." Now I'll tell you what he's not saying here. He's not saying, you were children of God when I left you, now you're not children of God. That's not what he's saying.
Amen.
He's saying that you believe in the salvation by grace, you believe in the gospel of grace, you believe in the God of grace, and now you believe that God is not the God of grace. Now you believe that the gospel is not the gospel of grace. Now you believe something that is totally opposite to what I taught you. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about children of God who believe the truth, who have been confounded by men who had tricked them into understanding a thing that's not right, making it sound so good, and as Paul said, cast a spell upon them. And now they have turned away from grace to works, and from the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. They went away from the liberty of it, because the liberty that we have in Christ is so freeing, it's so wonderful, and yet if you add works to it, you destroy the liberty of it. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed," he says, "which is not another," talking about the gospel, "but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." It was true then, it's true today.
Right.
I'm sad to say it'll probably be true until Christ comes back. That there are those out there, Satan himself would do everything within his power to corrupt the gospel of grace and turn it into something that takes the glory away from Christ, takes away that which is owed to him, that he is the one who saved his people from their sins by himself without their help, and put something into it that makes it sounds so good, but yet is so wrong and so dangerous. So he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed." And he says, if I was to preach like these men, then I would be commending myself. I wouldn't be doing God's will. God called me not to preach myself. He called me to preach Christ and Him crucified. And if I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified, that must be it's all of Christ or none of Christ.
That's right.
Then he says, as he continues on, and you know, really, Galatians is his most personal epistle. He tells more about himself in Galatians than he does in all of his other epistles combined. And he explains something about his call. He says, "The Lord separated me from my mother's womb." It was the same Lord that did that called me by His grace.
Right.
It is that same Lord that separated me from my mother's womb, who called me by His grace, that revealed His Son in me. And that when He revealed His Son in me, he said, immediately I went forth and I preached the gospel. You see, when When the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, He called him by His grace. He revealed His Son in him. And Paul had all the qualifications he needed at that moment to preach the gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was fully qualified then. He needed no further qualification. And he felt, I suppose, as you can read in various passages of Corinthians and other places, there were times when people challenged him on his qualifications, and he said, "I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles." Now, as we go into this, and he talks about his experience in going to Jerusalem, and then he talks about another trip to Jerusalem when he went with Barnabas and an uncircumcised Gentile believer named Titus. And he talks about the experience that he had with the pillar apostles up in Jerusalem. And what the result of that meeting was is that the pillar apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the church at Jerusalem, which was called the Mother Church at that time, they all heard Paul, they witnessed what he was talking about, and you know what they did? They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They formally approved what he was doing. They said that you're right, Paul. The Lord has called you. And moreover, He's called you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that as your call. And we're glad for it. You go preach to the Gentiles. We'll preach to the Jews. It's not that there was two different churches or two different gospels. But there were two different ministries that all rolled up into one ministry. And that was to preach the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John to the Jews. And that was all well and good until Peter came up to Antioch. And for a while he lived like a Gentile until some certain came from James. And when he saw them, he separated himself from his Gentile brethren for fear of them, of the circumcision. Yes, Peter caved in to peer pressure. If Peter was an infallible leader of the church, he wasn't very infallible in this moment. And Paul, bless his heart, he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul was just as much an apostle as Peter was. And the Lord was working just as mightily in Paul as He was in Peter. And Paul, moreover, had a commission from the Lord to preach to the Gentiles. And Peter was infringing upon the authority that Jesus Christ had invested on Paul, and Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And here's what he said to Peter as we look at Galatians 2 and 15. He says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Now here again we have the works of the law, but this time contrasted to something called the faith of Jesus Christ. We had read in the third chapter of Galatians, the works of the law contrasted to the hearing of faith. Now we have the works of the law contrasted to the faith of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, we're not justified by the works of the law, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now is the faith of Jesus Christ our believing in Christ? Because in the very next thing he says, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. You see, there is a place for believing, but our believing is not the thing that Paul called the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ speaks to the faith keeping of Jesus Christ. The keeping of faith, as Brother Ronald said, the Lord God Almighty is faithful. He made a promise and He sent His Son to keep His promise. And His Son kept His promise. He kept faith with His Father.
Amen.
And because Jesus Christ kept faith with His Father, we have this wonderful hope, this secure hope that we will be with Him in heaven one of these days.
Amen.
Because He kept faith. Not because we kept faith, because He kept faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made the Son of Man. He was both God and man altogether, not half man, half God, but all God, all man. And as a man, He was all man, and he was the perfect example of faith. I think that's what Paul means when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's not saying that Jesus Christ wrote the book on faith. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the chief primary example of faith. Jesus Christ gives us the finest example of faith of anyone who's ever lived or ever will live, even greater than Abraham, even greater than Moses. If you want to see an example of a life lived by faith, you look at the man, Jesus Christ. Now, here in the faith-keeping of Christ, this is different from the works of the law. The works of the law, if I may put it like this, Let's call the works of the law what we do. The faith of Jesus Christ is what He does.
Right.
Now, what justifies us? What we do or what He does? The answer is, it's what He does.
Right.
What declares us just? I mean, be so bold to say, what makes us just? It's what He does.
Right.
What declares us just? He does by His work on the cross, by the shedding of His blood. His blood declares us just. It makes us just. It does all of that. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I tell you the faith in Romans 3:25, that's Jesus Christ. Here it is. God made a promise, and He kept that promise by sending His Son. And His Son kept faith with the Father.
Amen.
Now we find out in Romans 3:26, where Paul says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. It was good enough for Paul to say it twice. That He might be just. That He might be justified in all His sayings and might overcome when He is judged. Do we blame God for anything? I tell you what, we ought never to blame God. We ought always to praise and to thank Him and justify what He has done in our salvation. We ought never to take credit for God's work. But give Him the praise and glory, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He becomes, in a manifest, declarative way, your Lord and Savior. He's always your Lord and Savior, legally and vitally, but He becomes experimentally your Lord and Savior when you believe the truth about Jesus Christ. When you believe His gospel, it moves you powerfully. When you hear the story of what Christ did for you, what you could not do for yourself, that moves me. It makes me feel that my hope is real, vibrant. It is valid. It is going to happen. I have a sense of assurance like no other way. If I hear anything else other than Jesus Christ did the work, finished the work that He was sent to do, if I hear anything else, where am I going to get that kind of moving power? It's not there.
Amen.
We ought to believe that if we're going to believe anything.
Yeah.
We ought to believe that Jesus Christ did it all.
Amen.
If we're going to believe anything. We ought to believe whatever needed to be done could only be done by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what we ought to believe. So, is it because of what we do or what He did? It's what He did. But how does the hearing of faith factor into this? Because if we're right about the works of the law being what we do, and it's not by what we do, and if we think about receiving the Spirit not by what we do, but by the hearing of faith, then the hearing of faith by default must be something that we do not do. It's something that is done to us. And to give you a sense of what I mean, we'll get Genesis 15 in just a second, but I want to turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a verse that says the same thing but in a slightly different way about the hearing of faith. And here in this very deep chapter, this 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is going down through a series of logical arguments, and he comes to the 16th verse and he says this, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" You know what that is a quote of? Isaiah 53:1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You know what the whole point of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is? It's to tell us who did the work. Whether we believe it or not. Whether we accept what He did or not, it doesn't alter the fact that He did it. As a matter of fact, He did it in spite of our unbelief. We did esteem Him stricken of God. That God must have great reasons for treating Jesus Christ the way He did. Otherwise, why would He treat somebody like that? But we see someone who willingly, voluntarily gave Himself to be treated like that to remove us from under the curse of the law. Here is a man who suffered as no man, as Brother Arnold said, as no man has. Job suffered more than any of us ever will, but Christ suffered more. Because for a while he was forsaken of his Father on that cross. And I don't know what that feels like, and neither do you. But he suffered that as no man has. He's suffered in his body. He's suffered in his soul and spirit like no man ever has. And praise be to God because he did. I'll never and you'll never have to suffer like that either. But who believes that? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I'll tell you who the arm of the Lord is revealed. It's revealed to the ones for whom Christ suffered. Now, if they whether they believe it or not, He did it for them. Christ knows who He did it for. Because later on in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, He says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. You see, Jesus Christ saw the result of His travail on the cross. And He would not leave that cross until He had seen every heir of promise safely delivered to the other side. Amen. And when He saw that done, that's when He said, "It is finished. Amen. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus Christ did what He did, whether we believe it or not. Aren't you thankful for that? It ought to make you want to believe it. It ought to move you not only to believe it, but to take up your cross and follow Him for the rest of your life.
That's right.
It ought to. And for a while it did to these Galatians. The hearing of faith, as we now get to Romans 10:17, is this. He says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, what a strange thing to say. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What do you mean, Paul? He means this. He means faith comes forth. Faith grows. It becomes manifest. It becomes evident by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is not how we get faith. This is how the faith that we have is elicited. This is how the faith that we have is evoked to come out to be seen for what it is, as the gift of God. And what brings out the faith that God gives us but the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When the power of the gospel about Christ and Him crucified, what He suffered and endured on in our room instead, and why He did it, and the love that He has for us, it touches the faith within us and it brings out that faith to the fore. That's how faith cometh.
Amen.
Faith cometh by hearing. We don't get faith by hearing, but it comes by hearing. So I think partly what Paul means when he says the hearing of faith is how is faith elicited? How is faith evoked? And it's this. It's the hearing about the coming of Christ to save us from our sins by His work and only by His work. When the Galatians heard Paul preach about the work of Christ, His finished work upon the cross, it elicited something from them. These Gentiles who had never heard of Jesus Christ before, they believed with all their heart. And they were baptized and they took up their place in the church. And for a while, they were happy. And they were prosperous and they thrived. This just goes to tell me, here is a sense of grace that is to be distinguished from effectual grace. Irresistible grace is grace that you cannot resist, obviously. It's the kind of grace that we have when we're born of the Spirit of God. It's like what happened to Lazarus when the Lord called Lazarus forth and said, "Lazarus, would you like to come forth?" What do you say, "Lazarus, would you like to come forth?" That's not what it was it? He didn't ask Lazarus, "Would you like to come forth?" He said, "Lazarus, come forth." What did Lazarus do? He that was bound head to toe in grave clothes came forth. And what did the Lord say next? "Loose him and let him go." If there's any spiritual analogy to be made to that, here's the difference between being born of the Spirit and being converted by the gospel. The being born of the Spirit is irresistible grace. You cannot resist that grace. It's effectual. God never makes a mistake in who He calls. He never dials a wrong number. He perfected wireless communications from the get-go. He knows where every one of His people is. And when He dials that number, they answer.
Amen.
And they respond.
Amen.
But after you're born of the Spirit, you know what? You may be a little bit like Lazarus. You may still give a very good impersonation of a corpse. And you need to get rid of those grave clothes. You need to put off the old man.
Amen.
And then put on the new man. You can't put off what you don't have on, and you can't put on what you don't already have.
Right.
So how does this work? This receiving of the Spirit. You see, there's a receiving of the Spirit in regeneration. It's true enough. But Paul, I'm convinced here, is not talking about regeneration. But he's talking about something like he did in John chapter 7 and verse 39. When he talks about this, he spake of the Spirit which they should thereafter receive. And he said, it's the Holy Ghost. Now, he's speaking about, he said this to his apostles later on in John chapter 20 and verse 22. He breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, were these men born again of the Spirit at the time these things happened? I'm going to go out on a limb and say yes. But what was he talking about then if he says, receive ye the Spirit if you already have the Spirit? Obviously, there's two things under consideration. There is a receiving of the Spirit that happens in regeneration that is independent of the call of the gospel. It has nothing to do with the ministry. It has everything to do with the power of God and calling into the heart of this child of God, bringing them from a death of sin to a life in Christ, and giving them the life of Christ that is, as Paul would say in Titus 3:5, it is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then, after that, we trust there comes the loosing of the grave clothes. Loose him and let him go. Sometimes I feel like I've got my grave clothes off. There's been a few times when I feel like I put my grave clothes back on. And how about you? Do you have your grave clothes off? Are you walking around in the stinking, materialistic, carnal ways of this world? Shame on you. Jesus Christ called you to live a life of sanctity and holiness before Him, and He expects you to serve Him out of sheer gratitude. Not for what you can get out of it, but because of what He's already given.
Amen.
Now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, I think, is that's what happened when Paul preached and the Galatians heard and they believed. It's like what happened to Cornelius when Peter preached to him. It's like what happened to those 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in the heart. And Peter, when they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. And when they did it, it says they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, these are already born again children of God. Moreover, they are believers now. And what happens? They receive this thing called the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they felt a power like they had never felt before. And it encouraged them, it moved them, it compelled them, it constrained them. It gave them a strength and a freedom to act in a way that they didn't before. It broke down barriers. It stopped people from thinking their old ways. It made them think in a way that they never would have thought before. They gave up all that they had. They sold all that they had. They gave it, laid it at the feet of the apostles. They lived together because they couldn't get enough of one another. Because all that they did is they talked about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They communed in fellowship with one another. They communed in that apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And they thrived on it. And the church grew rapidly and mightily because of the power of the Holy Ghost. And they received that when they believed the gospel. Moreover, Paul says, he that sendeth the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Now, I used to think that he was talking about the ministry. You know what? I finally understood that he's not talking about the ministry. He's talking about God. God is the one who sends the Spirit. Brother Ronald, Brother David, Brother Chris, myself, we may be able to, the Lord may bless us to preach, but we're not the ones that send you the powerful feeling that you have. When you're under the sound of the gospel and you feel within your heart welling up with joy and love, you want to cry, you want to laugh, you want to shout, you want to say, praises to God, shout, hallelujah. What makes you want to do that? It's not Mike Montgomery, it's the Holy Ghost. He is the praise and glory. If you've ever felt like you wanted to rejoice because God loves you and you felt that within the preaching of the gospel, give God the glory because that's where that feeling came from. It's biblical too. That's exactly what happened to Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In closing, as I turn to Genesis 15, I'll try to close here. We find a scene, a very famous scene, which later on in the 15th chapter is when God made the covenant with Abraham. And I'm going to call him Abraham even though he's called Abram here because the Apostle Paul called him Abraham too. You go to Romans 4:3 and he says, even as Abraham believed God, If the Apostle Paul can do it, I'm okay, all right? And you are okay too. So Abraham is here on this time. You study the life of Abraham. God's already made the promises to him, hadn't he? From the 12th chapter through the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter to this point, God has promised him three things. He's promised him a numerous seed. He's promised him the land of Canaan. And he's promised to bless him and prosper him. God's going to be with him. God's going to bless him. God's going to protect him. And then we find that he goes down to the land of Egypt during the great famine. And we find that Pharaoh takes Sarah captive. And you know what happens? Pharaoh wants to make Sarah his wife, but God doesn't let it happen. You know why? Because God intends for that woman to be the mother of the seed of Abraham. And whether Abraham and Sarah see it, they only see her barrenness. They only see the impossible, the improbable. But God sees things different from us. And to God, this was not just going to happen. It is happening. When he came back from his foray into Egypt, he came back with much substance, and Lot did too. And they had so much that the land could not bear the both of them. So Abraham told Lot, choose which, the east or the west. And Lot looked down upon the plain of Jordan where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was, and he saw that they were well watered. And you know what he picked? He picked the land where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now you may think that that's just a coincidence. Or you may think that God made him pick that. I'm just going to say this. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham.
Right.
And you see how the providence of God, not his predestination here, but his providence, works. Sarah is protected from Pharaoh. Abraham, the land is protected to be given to Abraham. You see, God is working, whether Abraham and Sarah know it or understand it or believe it. And we come to the 15th chapter after Abraham has delivered Lot from the five kings. He came back from the slaughter of the five kings, and he's met by two kings very different from one another.
Right.
One is the king of Sodom, and the other is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes with bread and wine. And moreover, he comes with a blessing upon Abraham and upon the God of Abraham. And it's the first time that we hear God called this the Most High God. And Abraham saw in what Melchizedek was, in what Melchizedek said, this man, this priest of the Most High God, he is the priest of my God. And we see when the king of Sodom says, take the goods, I'll give me the people. Abraham says, not so. I made an oath to God not to take a single shoe latchet from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. You think there was some good common sense of that with Abraham? Because he could see in that man, that king of Sodom, someone who had wicked motives. And he stayed away from him. Here's a good man. Here's a kind man. Here's a faithful man. Here's a man who's built three altars. He wants to worship God where he lives. He wants to worship God in the way that pleases God. He's not trying to please God the way he wants to please God. He seeks God's will for how does God wish to be pleased, and he worships God that way. That tells me something, that when it comes to worship, we need to be seeking out how it pleases God to be worshiped.
Right.
Rather than worshiping God in the way that seems good to us and giving into carnal forms of entertainment, what does God desire? And then seek that and do it. Abraham built three altars. He had three promises. He had three iterations of the promise. He's been blessed by Melchizedek. And then we come to the scene in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And what do we find? We find a man who's rather despairing and rather despondent. Here's a man of faith. Here's a man who already has the promises. God was going to keep those promises regardless. Do you believe that? I do. Abraham was going to have these things anyway. But what did God do on that night? He came to Abraham and he said, Abraham. And notice this, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, this is not your ordinary appearance of God. This is a vision that God brings. When you hear the phrase, the word of the Lord, in many cases, this is how God appeared to his prophets. He appeared to Nathan like this, Gad like this, even to Solomon like this, to Samuel like this, to various prophets. The word of the Lord came. And when he comes to Abraham, he's not coming in any old way. He's coming in a special revelatory way in the sense of prophecy, because he's coming to bear Abraham a message. The word of the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision. And I dare say, I never find anywhere in the 15th chapter of Genesis where Abraham ever got out of that vision.
Yeah.
He's in that vision. He's in the vision in the first, third, first, second, third, fourth, fifth verses. He's in the vision in the sixth verse. And guess what? He's in the vision until the 12th verse when it says, and the sun came down. I want you to know, when God speaks to Abraham, it's daytime. The sun's a shining. The sun has not gone down yet. And that's important in just a second. He comes to Abram and he says, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, what do you think you should say to something like that? I think you should say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. But what did Abram say in return? Lord God, what wilt thou give me? This good man is having a crisis of faith. He's heard the promises. God's made him the promises. He's going to give him the things that he promised. But Abram is now nearing an age when it seems impossible to have children. Abram wants something. He wants an heir. And he's afraid that it's going to be this Eliezer, this slave that was born in my house, his steward. Maybe I misunderstood what God was saying. Maybe the promise was something altogether different. Maybe it's not what I thought it was. God came to comfort and to assure Abraham. He didn't come and make new promises to Abraham. He didn't come to test Abraham's faith. He came to assure Abraham. He came to tell him, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You see, God is saying, I am not just going to protect you, but I am protecting you right now. I've been protecting you and I'll never cease protecting you. I am your shield. Nobody else. And besides that, I'm your exceeding great reward. I am going, my presence will abide with you forever and I will bless you with my presence forevermore. And by that abiding presence, any difficulty would be overcome, even Sarah's barrenness, even their extent, their advanced age. Nothing was going to keep God from keeping His promise to Abraham. But Abraham was having a moment of crisis in which he was wondering just exactly how God is going to keep His promise. So what did God do? He says He brought Abraham forth abroad. And he told him to look skyward and He said, count the stars. If you'll be able to count the stars, you'll be able to tell your seed from multitude. Now I want you to know, it's daytime. It's daytime. The sun's shining in the sky. How is it possible for you to see stars shining when the noonday sun or whatever it was is shining? It's impossible to see stars unless God shows them to you. And he saw these stars shining so bright, it's as if he could count them all. But of course he couldn't because they were numberless. And what is he doing? He's seeing something that the naked eye shouldn't be seeing, but because God is who God is, he's able to show to us what is impossible, what is possible, brother Ronald. He's the Almighty God. He's able to show us the stars of heaven. He's able to show us the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, even when the times are such that it is impossible otherwise for us to see Him. He makes us see Him. He reveals Him to us. He moves us mightily. He says, I will and you shall. And that's the language of assurance. That's the language of promise. That's the language of a guarantee. This is the preaching of the gospel to Abraham. And this is what Paul said. This is what happened to the Galatians. This is what happened to you. God made you see stars in the noonday sky. Amen. He made you see God in the person of Jesus Christ when otherwise you would not see Him. You are made to see the promises of God brought down to you who otherwise would have never participated in the promises because you're uncircumcised Gentiles. You had no right, but Jesus Christ came to give you the right to these promises. What was impossible for us would have never happened to us. Happened because God made the impossible happen when He sent His Son into this world and showed us the stars in the sky. God bless you is our prayer.